This morning's scripture reading comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be able to gather together and to worship God. And it's a privilege to be able to stand before you and to share the Word of God with you. And I'm grateful for that opportunity and for each of you and the opportunity that we have to encourage one another. As we sang just a moment ago, we're going to bring to a conclusion the theme that we've been engaged in throughout this year, this morning. We've been engaged in this series of turning our eyes upon Jesus, and throughout this year, we've considered who Jesus is, both His deity, His humanity, the fact that Jesus is our Lord and King, and the implications of that. We've looked at the prophecies concerning Jesus that prove that He is the Messiah, the one that was sent to die for us. We looked at some of the teachings of Jesus, at the example that He left us, and all of that culminated in His death and resurrection and subsequent enthronement as King. And I hope that we've been able to turn our eyes upon Jesus in a deeper fashion as we've gone throughout this year. But the reality is, the point was never to merely glance upon Jesus or turn our eyes upon Jesus in the sense of a physical glance. The intention of turning our eyes upon Jesus was to not just give us information about Jesus so that we could win some trivia contests. I heard a sermon several years ago where the fellow spent the first few minutes giving basically a lot of biographical details of Eddie Van Halen. And he concluded that by saying, you know, I've never met him. And if he ever heard the sermon, he probably would be creeped out, so never want to. But, he never met the guy, but he knew all these things about him. And we can be guilty of knowing all these things about Jesus, but not knowing Jesus. And the purpose of turning our eyes upon Jesus is so that we can truly know Him, and that knowledge of Him can transform our lives. And so that's what I want to consider this morning, what the product of turning our eyes upon Jesus is meant to do for us. And we'll begin there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where our scripture reading was taken this morning, where Paul talks about us beholding the glory of the Lord and the end of that. But before we kind of focus on that particular verse, I do want to establish some of the context that leads us up to that so that we can understand the point that Paul is making. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, kind of a follow-up to the previous letter. There is some things that he's mentioning in there where he's commending them for the corrections that they had made. But he's also defending himself, because some have come in and they've tried to undermine the apostleship of Paul. And he's trying to defend himself as an apostle so that they can remember the message that he gave did come from God, and that they can continue in that. And so in the first three verses of chapter 3, Paul is defending his ministry by reminding them that they are the fruit of his labor. And if he's some imposter, then what should that say about them? And so he continues on at the end of verse 3, talking about the word of Christ. They are a letter that was ministered to by us. He says, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. And such confidence we have through God, through Christ toward God.
And so he's going to go on in verses 4 through 11 to describe that he's a minister of the new covenant, and kind of contrasting this new covenant with the old covenant. And he talks about this covenant of life, this new covenant, the covenant of the letter of the Spirit as opposed to the letter of the flesh. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And notice how he describes the old covenant, the ministry of death. And among other things, the letter kills, the ministry of death as opposed to the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of life. And so he's contrasting this covenant that was established by Christ with the old one. And then beginning in verse 12, he shows that Israel, those who are Israelites by heritage, that as they read the Scriptures or as they see the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, he says they have a veil over their heart. And they continue to read the Scriptures with a veil over their heart. And I've had some discussions about this recently, and you have the thought of modern Jews. We can point them to the Old Testament and say that all that these Scriptures are pointing us to Jesus, but they won't see it. They don't want to see it. They have that veil over their heart that is preventing them from seeing what the Scriptures were truly pointing them toward. And I think part of the reason why is they have other Scriptures that they've elevated to above the Word of God, but that's another discussion. But regardless, he says they have a veil over their hearts. But then he says in that this veil is taken away in Christ. You notice the end of verse 14 when he says that until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. That whole law culminated in Christ. And we'll talk about that more tonight when we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount. But the veil is taken away, and we can see what the Old Covenant was truly pointing to the whole time. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away because they see the glory that the Old Testament was pointing us toward. And he describes Moses, how Moses' face was shining as he received the law, and that he put a veil over his face. And that glory was pointing toward the ultimate, the true glory of Christ. And although the glory of that he received was fading, the glory that would come in Christ would not fade. And so he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And so he's saying that the law was truly pointing us to Jesus. And when we look with unveiled heart, we can behold the glory of the Lord. And that's not just something cool. You know, we like to go to some places throughout our country, maybe throughout the world, natural places. I think of something like Yosemite. You see pictures and you see all these glorious images that God has given us. We can behold the glory of this creation in many ways. And you can just go about your life the rest of your day. You can enjoy it and then kind of move on with your life. That's not what the beholding the glory of the Lord is intending to do. He says it's so that we are being transformed into the same image from glory. And that's really what we've been looking toward to do as we've been turning our eyes upon Jesus throughout this study. We find in Galatians 3, again, Paul would show that the law was always intended to bring us to Christ. And in verse 24 of Galatians 3, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so it was all pointing us to Jesus so that we could behold the glory of Jesus and then be transformed by that glory. But when Paul speaks of beholding Jesus, again, he's not speaking of a mere glance. As one man put it, he says, it means to look with intense, sincere, and undivided attention that fully encompasses the object of focus. And so as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, what we're doing is seeing the character of Jesus as we look at him in the gospel accounts. We're seeing his character as a pattern for us. And then we see him as the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies that everything was pointing forward to. And it means that we see him as the glorious king that is reigning over his creation. And what that means for me is that I am a subject of him and I must bow my knee if I am to enjoy that glory. And of course, all of this is pointing us to being transformed into his very image. Romans 8 and verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. We're not meant to behold Jesus and remain the same as we were before. You're not truly beholding Jesus if you remain the same as you were before. Because we're meant to be conformed to his image. God's goal is not to make us like his son. God's goal is to make us like his son, to mold us to his image so that we can reflect his glory. I may have told this story here before, but I heard a guy who was part of a preacher training program, and he said that the guy who was running the program, when he would bring a young man in, he would interview him, and he would tell him, and I think some of this was shock value, but he would tell him, you think you know how to preach, and what I'm trying to do is to take you apart and to put you back together right. And the reality is we come to God already apart and broken. And what God's not just trying to put us back together right. What God is trying to do is put us back together in a way that reflects him. He's trying to put us back together so that we bear the image of Christ, so that we reflect the glory of Christ to the world around us. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, John begins by saying, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been manifested as what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure." He's describing that we are children of God, and we're going to be made like him, and we're going to behold him. And if we have this hope, we put on his character. We reflect his image to the world around us. And so our goal is to behold the glory of the Lord and allow that to move and change us in our lives. I want to look for the remainder of our time. I want to do a brief overview of the book of Hebrews, because our text, the text that the song lists underneath it, as we read, as we sang the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," is Hebrews 2 and verse 9. There's another verse in the book of Hebrews that looks along those same lines, and that is chapter 12 and verse 2, where he talks about fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And so I want to suggest that when he says fixing our eyes upon Jesus, that's not just a statement that he makes towards the end of the book, but it's building up to that point of fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And so I want to begin at the very beginning of Hebrews and consider what it means what we are fixing our eyes upon. And so if we remind ourselves briefly of what the book of Hebrews is about, the author is calling upon his readers to endure. They had faced trials, and either they were currently facing more, or the prospect of more was present. Either they were in the midst of trials, or the threat of trials was very imminent. And so the book was written as a call to endurance. You need to keep pressing on through the trials that may come. And the main thrust of the letter is to see Jesus more clearly, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, and that will make the difference as we go through the trials. And the reality is, if you truly saw Jesus and understood who he was, if you could truly turn your eyes upon Jesus, you'll never cast off your faith in him. You'll never turn away or give up on him. And so who then is this Jesus that we're turning our eyes upon? Well, in the first three verses of the letter, he begins by saying, God having spoken long ago to the Father in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he begins by establishing that Jesus is a better messenger than the messengers that came before. And so one of the reasons that we ought to listen to Jesus, because he is the divine messenger that God speaks through today. What makes Jesus so special? I think verse 3 gives us a good indication of that. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is not just a reflection of the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. He bears the nature of God. And so, in a sense, when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. Not in a sense. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And so he's showing that Jesus is the better messenger than the prophets, because Jesus is the one who's able to speak with the full knowledge of what he is revealing to us. The prophets had to be given a message to send to others. You know the whole phrase, don't shoot the messenger? Yeah, I'm just relaying information. That's all I'm doing. That's the whole point that he's saying. He's saying, it's not my message. I'm just relaying the information. That's really all the prophets were. They were relaying the information that God had given to them. Not so with Jesus. Because he is the divine one. He is the one who speaks. And we should hear and heed the message that is being spoken. Now, to emphasize why Jesus is greater as a messenger, he goes on in the rest of the chapter to show the exaltation of Jesus. And so he says, having become, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He's showing that the passages that emphasize the exaltation of Jesus, where Jesus would be raised up and Jesus would be exalted to the right hand of God, where he would then reign over creation. No angel was ever given that position. No angel was ever told, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. The angels did not have that status, but Jesus does. And so he would then continue on into chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. This is not just the words of angels. This is the words of Almighty God. And so I think part of the point here of Jesus being greater than the angels is that the angels were viewed as being part of revelation. Verse 2 of chapter 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. I don't know exactly what the exact process as far as angels having a place in the revelation was concerned, but if the word that was spoken through angels was unalterable, if that was glorious, imagine the one who was given a place above the angels, who was exalted to the right hand of God. And so he asserts that Jesus, because of his lofty status, has a position greater than the angels, and his word should then carry more weight to it. When you think about going to a restaurant, or somewhere, and you talk to the just the regular employee, and you ask, can we do this? And they say, no, I don't think so. Well, let me talk to your manager. And then the manager comes along, and the manager says, oh, yeah, we can do that. Well, the manager's word carries a little more weight than the regular employee, right? Jesus's words carries all the weight. And so it's something that needs to be listened to. And so he's going to describe throughout the latter part of chapter 2 the humiliation of Jesus, that for a little while he was made a little lower than the angels. He took on flesh. He became a man. And he goes on to describe the nature of that. But then he continues on into chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to describe that Jesus was Moses, better than Moses. And whether we're talking about the law or the priesthood or Moses or any other thing, the author of Hebrews is not trying to throw those things in the garbage. He's not trying to say that was just absolutely terrible and garbage and of no value whatsoever, and now here's Jesus. What he's trying to say is, you hold Moses in high regard, and rightfully so, but as great as Moses was, he's nowhere near as great as Jesus was. And so even Moses is subject to Jesus. Jesus is far greater than even Moses. And he describes Moses as a faithful servant. He says in verse 2, faithful to him who was appointed to him, as Moses also was over all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is being built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. There's that idea in the New Testament, that parable of the landowner who sends his servants to relay the messages, and then they reject him, and then he says, I'll send my son, surely he'll respect my son. The son has a greater place than the servant, and Jesus was faithful as a son, whereas Moses was faithful as a servant, again emphasizing the greater status of Jesus. And then, following that, he's going to go back to the wilderness generation and talk about the failures of the wilderness generation and show that they rejected the rest that God was providing them. And so God swore in his wrath that he would not enter his rest. They would not enter his rest. But then he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, let us fear lest while a promise of rest remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. He says there remains a rest for the people of God, verse 9. And what he's showing here is that the rest that Jesus provides is greater than the rest that Joshua was able to provide to the people of Israel. They had, the wilderness generation had wholesale rejected the rest of God. Now, the people that entered in, I believe they had a form of rest, but not the true rest. And of course, if they were faithful to God, they would be able to enjoy the true rest. But Joshua was not able to provide the true rest of God. Jesus does. Jesus is able to give us rest, as he says in verse 9, for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, verse 10, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. And so Jesus provides a better rest than Joshua. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, and really through chapter 5 and verse 10, and then all of chapter 7, he shows that Jesus is a better high priest. And if you focus on the message there in chapter 7, we find that the priesthood of Aaron had, I don't want to say flaws, but it was a flawed priesthood. Because the priests were sinful, and so they had to atone for themselves before they could then atone for the people. But then they also were subject to death, and so they weren't able to continue on as priests because they would die and then pass the responsibility on to someone else. And then he emphasizes that Jesus is better because Jesus is not sinful. Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He offered himself as the sacrifice. And then he shows that Jesus is able to always make intercession for us, since he always lives to make intercession for us. We can draw near to him forever. His priesthood continues permanently. And so Jesus is the holy, the perfect, the eternal, and able to fully deal with the problem of sin, high priest that is greater than the priests of the Old Testament. Then we look at chapter 8. We find Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant. The old covenant was glorious, but its glory was fading. And so Jesus came to establish a new, that is a better covenant. We find in verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is the covenant that God had promised beforehand. And in verses 8 through 12 of Hebrews 8, the author quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And I want to just suggest that the emphasis on the house of Israel there is spiritual Israel. But he talks about this new covenant that God had promised that was built on better promises. And the new covenant is able to provide forgiveness of sins in a way that wasn't possible under the old covenant. And part of the emphasis in the seventh chapter is the continuity of the Old Testament sacrifices indicated their inefficacy. You think about medicine, you can take some medicine, and if it fully deals with your problem, you don't have to keep taking it. But you keep taking it because it only goes so far into helping you with whatever ailment that you're facing. Jesus, once and for all, was able to enact this better covenant, which is able to provide the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 8 and verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember them no more. That's the emphasis of this new covenant. And in order to inaugurate this new covenant, Jesus offers a better sacrifice. And on into chapter 9, really a lot of chapter 9 deals with this covenant and the sacrifice that enables this covenant to be effective. But beginning in verse 25, it says, nor what is it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's going to continue on into the 10th chapter, into verse 18, to emphasize the forgiveness of sins that is available because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And the blood of bulls and goats was not able to take away sins. And so Jesus is the better sacrifice, able to offer himself once for all to fully cleanse and save those who come to God through him. And then chapter 10 and verse 19, he's going to shift his narrative a little bit. Instead of trying to emphasize now who Jesus is, it's kind of like, all right, now I've told you who it is. Now here's what you need to do. He says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's describing the access that we now have to God through Christ. And I would suggest a better access to God. Because in the Old Testament, the high priest was only able to come into the presence of God. And at that, only once a year. And yet what the author of Hebrews is telling us there in verse 19, we have access to the throne of God today, right here. Not in a literal sense, but we have access to the very throne of God. And that's part of the significance in the gospel accounts when you find the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. That was God signaling that Jesus, through his death, is providing an access to the throne of God, where we can now approach his throne and have confidence and boldness to approach the throne of God. And so the thrust of the idea is, you've seen who Jesus is, you've seen what he's done for you, now take advantage of it by drawing near to the God that has been made available to you through the blood of Christ. And so he's going to kind of take another detour there to give them a rebuke and then kind of encourage them to greater faithfulness. But then in chapter 10, verse 35 and following, he's going to encourage them to endurance. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And then we find in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, he is emphasizing a greater kingdom that has been established through Christ. And he's going to contrast Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. And so he describes the Israelites coming to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they witness the glory of God descending upon the mountain. They see the thundering and the lightning as this cloud descends upon the mountain, and they hear the voice of God. And his point is, we're not coming to that mountain. We're not coming to a physical place. The mountain, the holy city that we are looking forward to is heavenly, Mount Zion. What all of that was always pointing toward. And so he says in verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we have this better kingdom. And the irony is the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah to come and establish their kingdom once again. Jesus came with a better kingdom and they rejected it. But the author is saying is through Jesus we have that better kingdom. Right now we have access to the kingdom, to the throne of God. And so let's back up then to chapter 10 and verse 35. The whole point of all of this is you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 36. Do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has great reward. He encouraged them to draw near to God through Jesus, and he goes on to show the importance of enduring in difficult times. Jesus is the answer. Turning your eyes, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, holding fast to him, that's what it's all about. That's what the emphasis and the importance is. When difficult times come, the righteous one will endure because he lives by faith. Because he's turned his eyes upon Jesus. He's fixed them upon Jesus and the throne of God that Jesus is sitting upon, reigning as king. And not just that Jesus is in heaven and we're here, but part of what the whole point of what the author has pushed us toward to this point is Jesus is portrayed as a bit of a trailblazer. That Jesus lived a life of faithfulness to God, and now he's gone on to sit at the very throne of God, and he's opened up the path for us to follow him there. And that's why we're turning our eyes upon Jesus, so that we can endure the trials, so that we can come into the very presence of God, literally come into the very presence of God after this life is over. In chapter 11, he describes those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And that's a tie back to chapter 6 and verse 12. These are the examples of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And I think the interesting thing here is what these great examples have in common is they look to Jesus to help them through their lives. They didn't look to Jesus in the same way that we do because they didn't know who Jesus was, but they knew what Jesus would accomplish. They knew a greater covenant, a greater city, greater everything was coming in the future. And in that sense, as Jesus would say in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham fixed his eyes upon Jesus. And why was he so faithful? Because that's where he was looking. You see that with Moses. You see that with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of these great people of faith that are described here. They looked forward, fixed their eyes upon what God would accomplish through Christ and lived their life in faithfulness. when we look forward to Jesus in the same way, and I would suggest in the greater sense, because we know Jesus and we know what God has accomplished through him, and we know the fullness of the plan, we can receive divine approval and we can be made perfect along with them. I think there's that beautiful thought there in verse 39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That's the point of these great examples of faith. They endured in faith. They looked forward to what God would accomplish through Christ. And if we'll look to Jesus, fix our eyes upon Jesus, then we can be made perfect right along with them. And so he's going to continue on in chapter 12, verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And the picture is, if you watch the Olympics sometimes, when they do those running races, and they're running throughout the city, and then they come to the end of the race and they come into the stadium, and there's all these people in the stands just cheering them on as they're about to finish the race. That's the people of faith. They're standing in the stands cheering us on as we're running our race. He says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, you fix your eyes upon Jesus and you keep running. The idea there is like putting the blinders on so as to not be distracted by the things around you. You fixing your eyes upon the goal, and you're blocking yourself to anything that might distract you from that goal. And so he shows us how, or he tells us how it is that we do fix our eyes upon Jesus, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. The weights, we know the sin part. That's obvious. We know the things that are sinful that prevent us from looking upon Jesus because we're distracted by the sinfulness around us. When he's talking about laying aside every weight, there may be things that are weighing us down that aren't inherently sinful, but they become too heavy a burden for us. And what Jesus is saying there is, or what the author is saying there is, you set that aside so you can focus yourself on Jesus. You know, if you've got something that's holding you down and you're trying to walk, and you might be kind of looking down at it, maybe you're trying to shake loose of whatever's caught hold of you, you're not looking forward because there's something weighing you down, and your focus is being shifted to whatever's weighing you down. And what the author is saying is, you lay that aside. It may not be sinful in and of itself, but for you, it's too heavy a burden, and it's pulling your gaze away from Jesus. And so you lay that aside. You lay aside sin so that you can look upon Jesus with clarity, and you can run with endurance the race that is set before us by looking at him who finished the race. And so we fix our gaze upon Jesus because he endured far more than we do. And he has been exalted and seated in triumph at the right hand of God. And we're fixing our eyes upon Jesus because he is the goal. That is the goal. Dwelling in his presence, where we can bow the knee in his presence forevermore. I mentioned, I believe it was last week or sometime recently, that story of the man who challenged the three boys to the race, and the winner was the one who ran the straightest course. And the one ran looking down, one ran looking behind him, but one fixed his eye on the goal and ran straight there. And he won the race. That's what the author is encouraging us to do. You set your gaze, you fix your eyes on Jesus, and you don't ever turn away from it. You don't let anything turn your gaze away from Jesus, because keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus is the only way that we'll make it to that goal, to join Him at the heavenly throne. And so, this is really what we've been trying to focus on as we've been turning our eyes upon Jesus. I would suggest that not just here in Hebrews or 2 Corinthians, we have places throughout the New Testament that exhort us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And the goal is to fix your eyes upon Jesus and walk every day the way that He walked, and keep pressing on until you reach that goal when we can dwell at His throne forevermore. And so, if you are weary and troubled, if you can't see any light in the darkness, look to the Savior for His light and for His abundant life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If we're going to join with Him for all of eternity, it must start with our fixing our gaze upon Him and never turning back, never looking away, and walking with Him every step of the way. And if there's any way in which we can encourage you or help you in that, to turn your eyes upon Jesus and keep them fixed upon Him, that's what we're here to encourage you to do. If you need to obey the gospel so that you can begin walking with Jesus, so your eyes can become fixed upon Him in hope of the eternal life that He has made available to us, we'd be happy to help you to put on Christ in baptism. The water is ready for us. You can have your sins washed away and be raised into new life and begin walking with your gaze fixed firmly upon our Savior, who sits at the throne of God, awaiting to welcome us into His glory. But if you need to respond to the invitation by making your life right in some other way, we can encourage you and walk with you and pray with you and help you in fixing your eyes once again upon Christ, where we can bring Him our broken life and find healing and restoration and redemption once again from His glorious throne. Whatever spiritual need you may have, Jesus is bidding us to come. Come to Me, all you who labor and are weary heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're subject to the invitation, we'd bid you to come while we stand and sing together.